Kind of focusing upon Isaiah 53, and that is the key, or the bulk of the passage we look at, although technically the line of thought that we're introduced to in Isaiah 53 really begins back at the tail end of chapter 52 and begins with verse 13, where the prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And so he begins by introducing the Savior to us as the servant of God. We refer to him as the suffering servant. And so this command to behold God's servant, to stop and reflect upon this one who would deal so prudently. And indeed, this morning, as we behold the servant of God, we'll see in this passage a series of contrasts between his actual identity and our perception of his identity. A contrast between his holy character and our sinful and depraved character. A contrast between his humiliation at our hands and his exaltation at God's hand. This morning I want us to begin by noting the contrast between his innocence and our guilt. Isaiah makes it clear that, of course, he was the spotless Son of God, the sinless one. Jumping down in this presentation of Isaiah to the 53rd chapter and verse 9, Verse 9, he says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And then notice this part, "because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." He had done no violence. Well, that's, of course, that's a term that refers to his deeds, his actions. Violence is something that you do. And he certainly was not guilty of ever doing anything that was wrong. He challenged his detractors, his enemies, which could convince him of sin. Nobody could point to anything that he had ever done that was wrong. But beyond this, the verse also says that there was no deceit in his mouth. And so we're beyond his actions and his deeds to his speech here. Now, the speech, of course, is really nothing more than your thoughts verbalized. Your speech is a reflection of who you are on the inside. Remember the fact that it was Jesus himself who in Matthew 12:34 said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And so we're not talking deeds and actions, we're just talking words. But words as a reflection of what you think, who you are on the inside. And so by characterizing him as, number one, one who's never done any violence, that is, one who's never done anything wrong, yet also one who speaks no deception, we see a reflection of one who was pure on the inside, absolutely pure. His motives were pure, and hence there was never anything deceptive or wrong or misleading, because that's who he was on the inside, a person of truth and honesty. And then he summarizes up the character of Christ in the 11th verse. In the 11th verse, he put it this way. He says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, I want you to notice that he refers to him, the Messiah, as my righteous servant. Or literally, the Hebrew says, the righteous one, my servant. And that presentation there in the Hebrew actually lends the emphasis, therefore, not here upon his servanthood, but upon his righteous character. He is the righteous one. And that's the emphatic point here. And so the entirely righteous one. So no wrong deeds, no wrong thoughts verbalized, and certainly is righteous. And the contrast to that, there would be the matter of our guilt. Take a look back at verse 5. In verse 5, what a contrast between God's servant and us, where he says in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Now, there are a couple key words here that pop up several times throughout this passage, and we're introduced to them here in the 5th verse. First of all, I want you to notice the word iniquities. Iniquity. Now, the term here, translated as iniquity, refers to the idea of depravity, corruption. Really, it's based on a root word that has the idea of taking something and twisting it and distorting it. And so, he characterizes us as those who are depraved people. The things we do, iniquities, are simply a reflection of our true character, of our true identity. Whereas Christ's speech revealed a heart that was pure and honest, our actions reveal what is inside of us. Distortion, perversion. We are not what God created mankind to be. And there's something fundamentally wrong, a fundamental flaw in the very nature of man. And that is because we all come into this world having inherited from our parents and them from their parents, all the way back to Adam, a fallen nature. And this is what he references here. Right? Our problem is we are fundamentally flawed, and so iniquity really represents this concept. Now, this is a term, therefore, that he uses several times throughout the passage. In verse 6, he uses that same term. The last part of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, down in verse 11, the last part of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so you see, time and again, Isaiah refers to this fundamental flaw in the human nature that we are distorted and perverted. Now here, hold your place here in Isaiah 53 and notice how the Apostle Paul elaborates on this concept in his epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He talks about what was true of us before, of course, God saved us. But it's true of us because it's true of everyone that comes into the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, there are two key descriptive terms of us that Paul uses in this passage. First of all, in verse 3, you notice that expression, by nature, the children of wrath. Children of wrath. And, of course, in the Bible, when somebody's referred to as being a son of something or a child of something, that is a way of characterizing him. And so wrath is our very character. And he says this is by nature. We are those that are destined to rest under nothing but the wrath and the judgment of God. And back in the second verse, the last part of the second verse, he referred to us as being children of disobedience. And again, by characterizing us as sons or children of disobedience, he is not merely stating the fact that we do things that are disobedient. He is rather characterizing our nature. That we are by nature disobedient people. That's the very part of our makeup. That is our core being. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about back in the 53rd chapter then, when he contrasts us with this servant of God who expressed iniquity. That is our total depravity. The problem does extend beyond the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, because after all, neither you nor I had any choice about the fact that we came into this world as sinners. I mean, we inherited that from our parents. We didn't choose it. We were just born that way. But Isaiah talks about, however, what we do have a choice about. Turning your attention back to Isaiah 53 and in verse 5, there is another term here that Isaiah uses a few times, several times as well in this chapter. Notice again the first part of verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice the word transgression. Now, a transgression refers to a deliberate, willful violation of God's law. It is an expression for rebellion. We choose to violate God's law. This reflects the choices that we make. This is nothing more than all of us being rebels. So on the one hand, we have a depraved nature. On the other hand, we make choices. Choices that we make to violate God's law. And several times then he refers to transgression. In verse 8 he does, the latter part of verse 8. You notice it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And again, in verse 12, the word transgression, the concept pops up a few times. Looking at the latter part of verse 12, we're told he was numbered with the transgressors. And the very last part of verse 12, we're told that he made intercession for the transgressors. And so this idea, again, of a willful, deliberate rebellion against God. So on the one hand, we had the spotless Son of God. No violence, no deceit, absolutely righteous. On the other hand, there is our character. We are guilty of iniquity and transgression. Let me clear that up a little bit for you. You all thought you needed new glasses, didn't you? There is a second contrast, however, and I want to elaborate more upon this this morning. That is, of course, what has been done about our sin by the sinless one. This is the contrast between his payment versus our debt. Now, by acknowledging our iniquity and our transgression, that is, our depravity and our rebellion against God,
that pretty much establishes the fact that we're indebted to God. But Isaiah presents here as a portrait of the servant as the one who pays that debt.
And he elaborates quite thoroughly. Let us observe some of the points that he makes. First of all, it was very painful. The price he paid involved great pain for himself personally. First of all, there is the concept of sorrow. And in this regard, let me draw your attention to the third verse. In the third verse of this of Isaiah 53, he says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now you notice there he's referred to as a man of sorrows. And that word here translated sorrows refers to the idea of pain and hurt. I mean, that is the root idea. It refers to physical pain. It refers to emotional and spiritual pain. It can be physical or spiritual, but pain is the idea. And by the way, that's a term that he uses again in the fourth verse as well. And so, the idea of pain pops up a few times here. And this is what he's talking about, that right off the bat, pain. There's another term that is used here in this verse as well. He was not only a man of sorrows, but we're told in verse 3, one who was acquainted with grief. The term here translated as grief refers to frailty, the weakness that involves or leads to illness and disease. It's what makes us culpable to disease and sickness. You see, we all have bodies that can't always fight every disease and can't ward off all sickness and all these all the forces of nature at work in this body, and the body begins to deteriorate and go down and wear down. There is a fundamental weakness and flaw in the human body. I mean, God originally designed our bodies to go on forever. We were intended to be immortal beings. But what we find is frailty and weakness, sickness and disease. And the verse here tells us that he was acquainted with grief, that is, with this human condition of frailty and weakness. And the term translated as acquainted literally means that he had experiential knowledge of this, that he himself experienced the frailty that you and I experience and know in this world. This is what he takes upon himself. And so there is pain, there is frailty, weakness, sickness, and disease, all that which, of course, is tied in, because either our weakness leads to our disease, or disease makes you weak and sick, but there's really an interconnectedness there. And then beyond that, jumping down into verse 5, the first part of the verse says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Notice that word, wounded. Literally, it carries the idea of being pierced. This, of course, would be a prophecy of the crucifixion, referring to the fact that his hands and his feet would be pierced with the nails, and his sides pierced with the spear. And so, by referencing the crucifixion here, again, we're talking about a very painful way to go. I mean, there are far less painful ways in which you can leave this world. Crucifixion, the whole point of crucifixion is to make it a slow, agonizing, painful death. The point is, you don't only want the person being executed just to die and pay a death sentence. The point is, you want it to hurt as much as possible. And the point is, make it the absolute maximum penalty. He loses his life, and it hurts every inch of the way as he goes down. And so by referencing this concept of the crucifixion, death by means of having been pierced, indeed there is the idea of pain. And of course, that is the idea that is prophesied not only by Isaiah, but in other scriptures as well. But Isaiah puts it in this broader context. We might do well just to remind ourselves of a couple of the other Old Testament texts that prophesy of Christ's death by means of execution in the form of crucifixion. Hold your place here in Isaiah 53, and for the moment I turn your attention back to the Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. So we can put together the Old Testament teaching and see what passages correlate with one another. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And there is much in Psalm 22 as well about his passion. But the 16th verse in the 22nd Psalm, he says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." So you see, again, there is the reference to the piercing, and it's very specific, the hands and the feet. And then turn over to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, which is second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, Here is a prophecy of the end times when Christ will return again, when he will come back visibly. The whole world will see him. The Jewish people in particular will see him. And what, of course, is immediately obvious is that those wounds that he gained on the cross when he was pierced, he had left scars, and he still bears those scars to this day. And so when he comes again, those scars will be visible. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Speaking prophetically then, the prophet says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Notice here he's speaking of the Jewish people. When Christ returns visibly, they will look upon him. They will see the scars in his hands and in his feet. They'll know this is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. And they'll recognize him as their Messiah. So this is what this is really what Isaiah is speaking of then back in chapter 53 in the 5th verse when it says he was wounded. It is literally referring to the wounds in his hands and in his feet, or at the side, with the spear. And so, of course, that would have been painful. I want you also to notice, again, in back in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, 53 and verse 5, another term, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. That term, bruised, is a strong, strong term. It literally means to be crushed. Excuse me. It means to be crushed or just to be shattered to pieces. And so, when it talks about his being bruised, this guy, you know, this is the world looking at this person, at this guy who was really God's servant, being just absolutely just beaten and bloodied to a pulp. A strong term there that really would convey the idea of the pain and not merely a death. And then verse 7, notice yet another term that Isaiah makes a part of the picture here. We're going to verse 7, he was oppressed. Now the term is translated as oppressed. It is a term that refers to, you know, force and pressure again. They didn't treat him with kid gloves. In other words, they brutalized him. I mean, they were downright brutal to him. You remember as they pushed the thorn of crowns down upon his head, and as they took the reed and smacked him, as they slapped him across the face, as they spit upon him, as they pulled out the hair from his beard and began to pluck the hair. I mean, they were just knocking him around and slapping him around. And then, of course, when he was scourged. So they were absolutely brutal and merciless. And there are yet more terms beyond this that he uses. There is, of course, the concept of death itself. Notice in verse 8 where this is referenced. In verse 8, we're told he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The term cut off is a reference to his death. But again, not simply a natural death or a gentle death. The term cut off means it was sunned. It was violent. This was clearly a premature death. And so that really is the idea here. This isn't just someone who kind of gives in to disease and sickness, but somebody takes that life from him in the way that they deal with him and treat him. And then again in verse 9, you'll actually see the word death. In verse 9 we're told, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now the term here translated death in the Hebrew is in a form that amplifies the concept of death. So again, Isaiah's not simply making the point that he died, but it is amplified, and the aspect of the death that is amplified is the concept of violence and the cruelty involved. So he did not merely die, but it was a violent death. It was a cruel death. They were as cruel to him as they could possibly imagine. I mean, they conjured up everything they could possibly think to do to humiliate and to shame and to brutalize him. So understand that the word death here refers not merely to loss of life, but in this manner, a violent loss of life. And then, yet another term that he uses is in verse 11. In verse 11, we're told he shall see of the travails of his soul. Now that term translated as travail really carries with it the idea of anguish, misery. You know, it's not as if Christ was enjoying this. Yes, he bore it. But it was an absolutely miserable experience. this was sheer misery. So there is the one aspect of his payment, that it was painful. But there's so much more yet that Isaiah tells us about the payment. Not merely painful, but associated with that is the concept of it being shameful. We've already alluded to that a little bit, that those who executed him not only wanted to see him dead, but they wanted to disgrace him in every way possible. And it was shameful. In verse 8, notice how he begins the verse. We're told he was taken from prison and from judgment. That expression from prison refers to the idea of restraint, you know, of prison. It's something that restrains and holds you in. And so the Hebrew term that really refers to this idea of restraint are from prison, or you could say without prison. Or, in other words, you could translate it as without restraint. So those who treated Christ the way they did on this occasion showed no restraint. And from judgment, the complementary term there, what judgment refers to justice. Or instead of from judgment, you could say without judgment, without justice. There is no restraint, there is no justice. And those ideas really go together. That's really one idea that he's conveying with those two terms. No restraint and no justice. Today, in my own terminology, the way we would say that is without due process of law. You know, even criminals have some rights. Even criminals had rights under Jewish law. And so those rights, you know, there were legal proceedings and procedures to protect the rights of the criminal. So to be sure that before you execute somebody or penalize somebody, that you really do know he's guilty. You can't just drag anybody in off the street and execute them under Jewish law. There were legalities and procedures to protect individuals from religious authorities. However, those procedures that were supposed to restrain those in position of authority, well, they just ignored the procedures. They just violated the law. Christ was not given due process. They did to him what they wanted to do, and they didn't let the law stand in the way. Just a few of the examples of the illegalities. Number one, they convened at Caiaphas' personal residence instead of at the normal place where the Sanhedrin should convene. Number two, they convened at night instead of in the day, which was illegal. Number three, they convened on the eve of the Passover, a high festival day. That was not supposed to be done. Number four, they pronounced judgment and the sentence on the same at the same time, in the same day as the trial. That was never to be done. That was to be a separate thing before sentence and judgment is actually passed. And that is because, especially in the case of a capital offense, another principle which they ignored, is that on the capital offense, they were supposed to allow time and opportunity for an appeal, give the accused the opportunity to have an acquittal. Because we are, after all, talking life and death. He was given no opportunity to appeal. There was no chance for an acquittal. It was already, their mind was already made up. We're going to sentence him to death. And so let us not waste time with procedures and formalities. So that's what the verse 8 is talking about. No restraint was shown. They pushed aside anything that should have restrained them, and no, therefore, no justice was done. What a shameful way to treat the innocent who had been so accused. And then in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Or it was supposed to be. Literally, the Hebrew is conveying here the idea that they assigned, they allotted, they appointed his grave to be with wicked men. We know, of course, who those wicked men were. Criminals. He was crucified along with two criminals. And he was treated like nothing more than a common criminal, which is why his execution came in the form of crucifixion. That was the whole point, the shame of it all. The point, just to put him on a par with your everyday, ordinary, common criminal who dies their death and is buried along with them. And there was their intention, assumption, that that would be indeed how he would be buried. And so there was the shame element there. So painful and shameful. With all of that pain and shame, one would think, well, that's not something that anybody in his right mind would normally welcome into his life. But what is so startling about Isaiah's portrait of the Son of God is that he does precisely that. All of his pain and shame he submits to voluntarily. At the end of the day, it really wasn't forced on him. He didn't have to endure this. He chose to endure this. And Isaiah is quite clear about that. In verse 7, Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now that term is translated as afflicted. Today in modern English, we might more use the idea of humbled or humiliated. However, the Hebrew form here puts this in what we call a reflexive sense. In other words, he literally humbled himself. You see, they weren't, at the end of the day, doing this to him. He chose to do this. He humbled himself. And then look at verse 12. In verse 12, notice he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You see, this is what he did. He poured out his soul unto death. No man took his life from him. He poured it out. He surrendered it. He freely gave it up. In fact, hold your place here, and I turn your attention to the New Testament and the Gospel of John, where Christ deals with this very issue. And he wants everyone to understand, before the fact, before all this would come to pass, why it would happen. And it was not because it was something that was forced upon him. This is not a series of tragic and unfortunate circumstances beyond his control, and so all he could do was just endure it bravely. No. This is something that he welcomed, that he voluntarily accepted. He didn't have to endure it bravely. In John chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And continuing on, verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18 here in John 10, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I don't think anything could be more clear than Christ saying, no, this is my choice. I lay it down. I lay it down of myself, that is, of my own initiative. It is my choice. It is my decision to die. And so those who nailed him to the cross ultimately, they couldn't have executed him had he not willingly gone along. And so, indeed, it is voluntary. And, notice again the wording of verse 7. We've already noticed that term afflicted, which means he humbled himself, allowed himself to be humiliated. And notice how he does so in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't protest, he didn't fight, he didn't resist. He goes along, and the whole way, like the lamb being brought to the slaughter. So, you know, all the events leading up to the cross, you know, the scourging, and the beating, the kangaroo court, the mock trial, all of that, he goes right along with it. And never protests, and never resists. And then, when you actually get to the front of the line, you've been a sheep, being led along. When you get to the front of the line, and now you're right here at the, at the shearer. That is, he's now at the cross. And still, he does not open his mouth. He does not protest as they put the nails through his hands and through his feet. It was painful and shameful, but it was his choice to take upon himself the pain and the shame. Which would lead us to this question, why would he do so? Why did God's Son take that pain? Well, because he was our substitute. You see, it was substitutionary. The payment was a substitutionary payment. He was paying to God what we owed God. He was paying what needed to be paid. The idea of substitution is very clear here in the Scriptures. And that is one of the core and fundamental doctrines of the faith, that we understand, that we define the atonement of Christ as substitutionary in its nature. One of the clear signs of a false teacher, of a heretic, of an apostate, of a wolf in sheep's clothing, is when he acknowledges that Christ made some type of atonement on the cross, but he won't define it as substitutionary in nature. He will present Christ as simply a martyr, or a victim of cruel circumstances, who by the power of his example encourages us also to give up our lives for the cause.
and encourages us to be martyrs also, so that we can do what he did. But no, this is precisely the point. He wasn't setting an example for us to follow. He was doing what you and I cannot do. He was stepping in our place. That is the point. It was the idea of substitution, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we wouldn't have to do that. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, notice how he has not only acknowledged our sin, but that Christ was bearing our sin upon himself. In verse 5, he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." You see, it's our transgression. It's our iniquity. In other words, he was taking upon himself our sin as the substitute. He pays the price for our sin. He pays the price, therefore, for all the transgression, that is, the rebellion, the willful choices we make in violation against God's word. He also pays the price for our depravity, that twisted, distorted aspect, your fallen human nature that you inherited from Adam. He paid for it upon the cross. Now, there are false religions that would like to suggest that, say, well, maybe water baptism could wash away the original sin that you are culpable of, for which Adam committed. It's not true. It's the cross of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that washes away the original sin as well as the sins you choose to commit. He took upon himself all of it. In verse 6, notice again how he stresses this point. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now in the first part of the verse he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That is, he speaks collectively of all the members of the human race, all of us, all of humanity. We all go astray. There's one character trait that we all share in common, and that is that depraved nature. It is that rebellion. We all rebel. But then he goes on, and he individualizes. Having spoken of us collectively as the group that we all share in common, the fact that we go astray, he goes on and say, we have turned everyone, or in other words, each one of us, on an individual level, to his own way. Every individual has his own way of rebelling. We may all rebel in different ways. We may take different paths of sin, but it's all rebellion. You have the self-righteous individual who refuses to submit himself to the righteousness of God, who refuses to acknowledge the depravity of his own heart. He comes to church and he does all the right stuff. He says the right stuff. He talks, acts, tries to put on the front of being a Christian, all the while putting out there his own righteousness, when at heart he's nothing more than a sheer, downright rebel who will not obey the gospel call of Jesus Christ to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. He insists in his rebellion to play the good game, and I'm going to be the good person. How many young people grow up in Christian families and in churches? How many? And their way of coping with life is to be the good kid. I never want to do trouble. I want to do everything just right, which of course is good in and of itself. But how many are ultimately driven by the pride of their heart and their rebellion against God to put their own righteousness on the pedestal? And their way of coping with life is, I will be good, when God says there is nothing good in them. And then, of course, you have the opposite stream. Some rebel by walking out of the doors of the church, and they turn their back on the values of Scripture. And if they were reared in a Christian home, the values of their parents, and they embrace the sin. They may get involved in immorality, drugs, alcohol. They may even become addicted. A lot of different ways the rebellion expresses itself, but at the end of the day, it's all just sheer rebellion. And we all take different paths, some more extreme than others. Yeah, the one kind of think of themselves only playing with sin. The other got it too deep and got downright addicted, and they don't know how to break free of their addiction. They're all taking different paths. And this is the concept Isaiah speaks of. We each have our own path we take, but it's always a sinful path. It's always the wrong path. So collectively, we could say we all sin on an individual level. We all express that sin in different ways. But at the end of the day, it's still sin. And then the last part of the verse, he says, "But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I love that expression, the Lord laid on him. The Hebrew term here literally has the idea of God causing everything to converge on Christ. It doesn't matter what path you take. We all take different paths.
But at the end of the day, regardless of what path, they all converge on Christ. All sin leads to Christ. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. All sin leads to Calvary. All sin. And that's what he's saying. He is the substitute. It all converges in him. On him. In verse 8 again, clearly the concept of his substitution, taking upon himself our sin. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. You see, not for any transgression of his own. Yes, he died. Yes, he's executed, but not because he's done anything wrong. It's because of our transgression. And then again in verse 12, the latter part of the verse, the lengthy verse, the latter part of the verse says, he bare the sin of many. It goes on to say, he made intercession for the transgressors. Bearing the sin means he was carrying our sin. He was carrying it. You know, that's a strong term, that concept of carrying it. It's emphatic, in fact, in there in the Hebrew, the emphasis upon him. He himself bear the sin. And likewise, when it says he made intercession, well, that means he's our representative who goes in our place. He goes in our place before God and bears the justice of God. That's what the idea of intercession conveys. The representative, the substitute who goes in our place. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. And so the substitute becomes sin in our place. The spotless Son of God bears it as the substitute. But he's quite clear here that not only does he bear upon himself, of course, our sin, but the point is, the related idea is that he's bearing the consequences of our sin. Notice in verse 4 again, the wording of verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, the consequences of sin, grief and sorrow. Remember, we're talking here about the concept of pain. We're talking here about the concept of frailty, sickness, weakness, disease, all of that to which our bodies, you know, are susceptible. We are no longer immortal. We have, in fact, mortality. We all know we're going to die someday. And these bodies, they struggle and they fight to survive in a world that is under the curse of sin. But Christ takes our sin upon himself. Indeed, he takes upon himself the consequences of our sin. Our pain, our frailty, our weakness. Christ experiences this with a body that is beaten and wounded and torn and broken, and eventually one that succumbs to death by his choice, of course. I mentioned the term born, and it says he has borne our grief. Well, that means to carry it away, you know, to carry something away. Suppose that this chair is sitting here on the platform. Suppose that I didn't want it on the platform anymore. Well, right now, while it is, the platform is what is bearing the weight of the chair. It holds it. Now, if I didn't want it holding the weight anymore, I couldn't see that the chair was removed. Well, how is that chair going to be removed? You know, if I were really magic, I could just say poof, and the thing would disappear. But that would be one way, but we know things don't really just disappear. Perhaps we could expect it just to kind of float up, levitate, and float away, but we know things don't really float away. If I want this platform no longer to be bearing the weight of this chair, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to come over and pick it up. And I can carry it away. But in order to carry it away, I've got to transfer the weight of the chair off the platform, and I now take the weight of it. And that's the word image here that Isaiah has given, that the Christ takes the weight of our sin. The sin is on us. It's on our back. It's on our shoulders. We are bearing the weight. But now he has taken it up off of us. So we no longer bear it, and he bears it, and he carries it away. And the term here translated as carried in verse 4, it says he carried our sorrows. That's a strong term that means to bear a great heavy load. The idea of great labor is involved here. It pictures something that's very weighty and cumbersome upon one's back and shoulders. And so Christ is viewed as bearing this heavy burden of our sin and its consequences upon himself. And as we have observed, all this suffering was not just a tragic accident to which he submitted. Rather, it was purposeful. Indeed, it was purposely inflicted. And why? serve as the penalty for our sin.
You see, he was a substitute, pointing as a substitute,
taking our sin and the consequences of sin. What we're saying is he was taking upon himself the penalty of our sin. And Isaiah is very clear about that. Notice verse 4 again. In verse 4, he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The last part of the verse uses three terms to describe what we saw God doing to him. Striking him, smiting him, and afflicting him. To strike. That term is translated strike means, to take a heavy blow. And that term is very commonly used in the Old Testament of the judgment of God. God, for example, might judge somebody by striking him with leprosy. And that's the term that Isaiah uses here. We see the servant of God, God's Son, being stricken by God. And then the expression, smitten of God, again, makes it very clear who's doing it. God, smiting him. And then the term afflicted, and again, that's the idea of being humbled or humiliated. But of course, it was true that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but for no sin of his own, but for us. It was for our sins. Clearly, it was as a penalty, not a tragic accident of history. And in verse 5 again, we see that it was purposeful and intentional. Verse 5, we're told that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Notice that word translated as chastisement. Well, that's the word, it means punishment. You see, this wasn't just an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was purposeful. It was punishment. When somebody does wrong, you punish him. Christ was being punished. And again, not for his wrong, but for my wrong and yours. And the last part of verse 5, the very last part of verse 5 says, "With his stripes we are healed." Notice the word stripes. Well, this is a reference to discouraging. Again, that's a punishment. When you discourage somebody, when you take a whip and give them lashes, that's not accidental. That's intentional. That's punishment. That's the type of stuff you do to a criminal. And so it was very intentionally inflicted as the penalty for wrongdoing, mine and yours. And then there is a final point from Isaiah 53 we need to look at about this payment. And that is that it's satisfactory. Notice verse 10. This comes from verse 10. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin." I want you to notice that expression about making his soul an offering for sin. Or you could translate that, sin offering, or in other words, a guilt offering. It is sometimes also referred to as a trespass offering. Now, to appreciate what Isaiah is saying here, you have to understand a little bit about the law of Moses and the sacrificial system. You know that in the law of Moses, Moses prescribed various types of sacrifices. And there were two sacrifices in particular that dealt with the issue of sin. And one, in the English language, we traditionally refer to as the sin offering. The other we traditionally refer to as a trespass or a guilt offering. It is the second one, the guilt or trespass offering, that Isaiah refers to here. Now, what is the difference between these two sacrifices? Why were there two different sacrifices dealing with the issue of sin? It's because each had a little bit of a different concern. One was a little more narrow in its emphasis. The other was much more broad in its emphasis and what it was intended to illustrate and teach about the work of Christ at Calvary. So, let's talk briefly about these two types of sacrifices. The first one, the sin offering, here the emphasis is upon penalty. You bring the sheep and the lamb dies, and blood is shed, there's loss of life. Representing, of course, that concept of penalty. Now, the concern is that justice would be done. You know, this is the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life concept. Now, the wages of sin is death. This is what's being illustrated. You slay the lamb. This is what justice calls for. It is what is right, that the life should be lost. That is what has been forfeited by our rebellion and our depravity. And the focus here, you'll see, is upon the offender. You see, when we're doing justice, we're making sure that justice is being done to the offender. In other words, we're making sure that the offender gets what is coming to him, what is due, the right penalty. I mean, if the offender doesn't really have the right penalty, then we say justice really hasn't been done. But it's more basically, the focus is on the offender.
Now, let's say you have a criminal who commits a crime that's not quite right into the level of the death penalty. He goes to jail for 5 years, and that's the sentence. So he commits the crime, the judge sentences him to jail, he serves his 5 years, now he gets out. Now, can he go back to jail for that same crime? Can they try him again? No, they already tried him once, and he's already paid his dues. Justice has been done. Now he's free. He doesn't have to worry about the court system and the law anymore. And the law can't catch up with him and do anything more to him because justice has been satisfied. So the concern is with the offender. Does he pay the penalty? And if he has paid the penalty, then there's nothing more that the law can do to him. He's safe. He's fine. He's good to go. Are you with me? Now, in theology, technically, there's a 90-cent word we use for that. It's called expiation. When the penalty has been rendered, and so it focuses upon the offender. And in our case, Christ pays the penalty. So the penalty's been done, justice has been done, and you and I don't have to worry about God's law condemning us. We're free. There's nothing more God's court can do to us. We're free. So the concern is all about us. Has my penalty been paid? Am I now free? And I don't have to worry about being condemned anymore. I'm safe. The other offering, the guilt offering, also called the trespass offering, is different and a little broader in its emphasis. The emphasis is upon restoration. The key distinguishing feature between the two offerings is that in the second one, the guilt offering, not only would you have to bring the animal that would be sacrificed and lose its life, a penalty being executed, but you would also, if you had wronged God or wronged some individual, you had to make amends. You didn't know how to pay a penalty. You had to restore to the individual what the individual had lost. If you stole something from that person, well, it's all good and dandy that you pay a penalty, but this person still doesn't have his money back. You have to restore, and then some, because maybe he was without that for a while, and so you have to restore, and then some on top of that. You could call it like extra compensation for, you know, emotional pain and anguish, or whatever the extra, or for the time lost. And so you have to pay back, and then some. Make full satisfaction. So here, the emphasis is upon the offended one. Yeah, but what are we doing to help the offended one, the poor victim? We don't want to just do justice for the offender. We want to be sure that the offended one, that the poor victim, doesn't get left out of the equation. I think sometimes we look at our justice system today, and of course that's the problem we have. We're never concerned about victims. We're only concerned about offenders. And maybe we ought to look more at the biblical process. Send them to jail, fine and dandy, but that poor victim is still out. Why don't you make him pay back the offender? I mean, the offended one. Why doesn't he compensate the victim or the victim's family? He ought to owe something to them. And this is God's perspective here. And so in theology, there's a 90-cent word. Now, this word actually is used in our Bible as well. It pops up in the book of Romans. It pops up in John's first epistle. This 90-cent word, propitiation. And that's the concept of propitiation. Propitiation is the idea of satisfying the victim or the offended one. And so you'll see there's the two different emphases here. Well, in Isaiah, he uses the second type of offering that he refers to here. So the emphasis here is upon restoration and satisfaction of the offended one. And the offended one is God. And this is what Christ was doing when he paid the price. First of all, God's anger was satisfied. Make no mistake about it, that God is the God who gets angry at sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." God is angry about sin. Now, it's a righteous anger. It's a justified anger. But he's angry. But Christ's atonement on the cross satisfies the anger of God. But beyond that, God's holiness is satisfied. God is a very holy God who's interested in righteousness and holiness. And when he created us, he expected us to live in harmony and fellowship with him. We were to be a holy people living in harmony with a holy God. He expected righteousness out of us, and we didn't give it to him. We denied him the righteousness that is his. Let me come back again to this idea of satisfaction just to be sure we're clear on this. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose, and this would be terrible, but suppose that some murderer came along and murdered some member of my family. I mean, just suppose if somebody murdered my wife. That would be terrible. And the court system, they catch him, they put him in the court, and they they give him the maximum penalty. The death penalty, and they execute the person. Well, justice has been satisfied. The courts have done all they can do. But you know what? I still don't have my wife back. Yeah, I'm glad you executed the guy. He deserved it. That's justice. But I still don't have my wife. I was robbed of the chance, the opportunity to grow old with my wife, to see our grandchildren and to be around them and to live on our golden years together. You know, that murderer robbed me of that. And no court in the world can give me my wife back.
You see, this is the concern here. God is a holy God. And he could have simply said, well, let's do justice because of their sin. They deserve hell, and I'll send them to hell forever. And justice would have been satisfied. Justice would have been done. But God still wouldn't have had his righteousness and his holiness that he deserved from us. We'd have been in hell forever and justice paid, but God's still saying, but where's my holiness? That's not what I created man for. I didn't create man to be burning in hell forever. I didn't create him to be a holy man living in fellowship with me, and that's not what I'm getting out of him. So Christ not only pays the penalty, but he offers God his righteousness. He lives a perfect life. So he dies not only as a sacrificial lamb, but as the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish. He goes to the cross and offers himself as the sinless one. And this is what Isaiah is really getting at here, and that's why he goes on and elaborates then here in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. In verse 11 he says, he shall see of the travail of the soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The righteous one justifies. That is, he provides righteousness for us. We take his righteousness. It is imputed. That is, it is charged to our account. And so now we are clothed with his righteousness, and God now sees us finally as righteous people. We are now rendering to God the righteousness that he is due by being in Christ. That's what Paul speaks of in Philippians 3 when he speaks of the fact that he was to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God that is received by faith. And so God's anger was satisfied, God's holiness was satisfied. And finally, God's love, mercy, and grace was satisfied. See, God's not only a holy and righteous God, he's also a very loving and gracious God. And he not only wanted righteousness from us, he wanted us. Remember, he created us to enjoy him, to live in harmony and fellowship with him. He did not want us to go to hell. That's why he was not satisfied merely in doing justice. Justice could have been done without Christ ever coming to the cross. He could have sent us all to hell, and that would have been justice. Christ wanted us. His mercy and grace demanded that something be done to rescue us, because he loves, because he is gracious, because he is merciful. And that is what he does. He restores us. And so his sense of grace and mercy is satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, and notice again how Isaiah really addresses this point, he's not only paying the penalty for our sin, he is also salvaging us, restoring us. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Two key terms here. Number one, peace, the chastisement. Remember, the punishment of our peace. That is literally the punishment that results in our peace. That's shalom, the Hebrew concept. Shalom is well-being, to be whole again, to be restored and to be whole and healthy. Now, this is total wholeness, total health, as he deals with the issue of we're spiritually broken because we're depraved and rebellious, and we're also frail. We're physically sick and frail. We've become mortal, but our bodies wear down and we become sick and diseased. We are totally broken, spiritually and physically. But by his punishment, we become whole, spiritually and physically. Now, you can become spiritually whole in this life, and if you place faith in Christ, you'll become physically whole in eternity. Let it be perfectly clear here that God in his grace and mercy and love wanted to redeem all of you, body and soul. There are some that have the mistaken notion that when he speaks of our being healed by his stripes, that Isaiah was thinking only of spiritual healing. Most certainly not. He came not only to save your soul. He came to save your soul and your body. He came to save all of you. Your body is broken down. It's wearing down. Someday he's going to restore it, and you'll become immortal. You'll be absolutely holy, no taint of sin, and you will be immortal. This is full and complete healing, spiritual and physical. Now, we cannot claim the physical healing now in this life. That does, as I said, await glory. Paul's very clear about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, that the redemption of the body is a future reality. We cannot claim it now. The divine healing movement is wrong when they suggest to us that we can claim health in this life as a guarantee from God. You can't. You can claim it as a guarantee for heaven. But you can claim salvation in this life. And that's what God is interested in doing, redeeming and salvaging us, all of us. so that his mercy and grace was satisfied as well. So his payment for our sin was painful and shameful, but voluntary, because he wanted to be the substitute who paid the penalty for our sin and satisfy, on the one hand, God's justice and his holiness, on the other hand, his mercy and his grace and his love. And God's servant does it all. Now, this has been a mouthful. I know a full message, but there's so much here in Isaiah. But I want to wrap up by putting together some of these observations we've made by reviewing the passage in total. I want to read with you just I've taken the liberty to make my own translation of the passage here. And I've done that so that some of the points that I've made here, you can kind of see it put together all in the text. So Burkett's a modern English translation here. Pretty much a literal word-for-word translation in one or two places. I got a little loose, but it's mostly quite literal. Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will be raised, lifted up, and greatly exalted. And just as many were revolted by you, accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance, and in his features beyond recognition as human. And so likewise shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. And who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling, as a root out of parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should observe him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and experienced with infirmity. As if we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we accorded him no value. Surely our infirmities he himself carried, and our pains he bore. As for us, we accounted him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. Yet he was pierced on account of our transgressions. He was crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment that results in our peace was upon him, and by his scourged wounds there is healing for us. So all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He was brutalized, yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken away without due process of law. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, who are the ones that deserved to be stricken? His grave was assigned with common criminals, and he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death, because he had done no violence, and no deceit was in his mouth. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him with infirmity. And when he shall have presented his own soul as a guilt offering, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. And as a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will be satisfied with what he sees. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will provide righteousness for the many, and their depravity he himself will bear. And therefore I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he share the spoil. For he poured out his soul unto death, and with transgressors he was counted. And the sin of many he himself carried. And for the transgressors he interceded. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and see this portrait of your Son and his capacity as the suffering servant, the servant of God who obeyed your will, who freely volunteered to take upon himself the pain and the shame and the disgrace, all the consequences of our sin. We thank you for so great a love. May we never lose sight of the great sacrifice of our Savior made upon the cross. May we be motivated and burdened to share with others that he is the wholeness, he is the healing for the rebellion of their hearts and the wrong paths they have taken. This we ask. You help us to do as effective witnesses for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.